I want to draw your attention immediately to the second book of Kings this morning. 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25, we find, we only read that section relating to Jehoiakim. There is also the previous verses in 24 relating to the kingship of his father, Jehoiakim, and then also that of Mattaniah, which followed him, a puppet king that was installed, his uncle, and he became known as Zedekiah. And his reign was a short one, and he was then followed not by one of the sons of David, but a stranger, as it were, a significant citizen, but who didn't live in Jerusalem, who came from north of Jerusalem, Gedaliah, who was assassinated. It's a picture of great tragedy, short-lived reigns, great rebellion, swift judgment, collapse, devastation. The picture we are presented here is that of survivors being dragged off to Babylon. As you read through it, we find that the temple plundered, the temple and the significant buildings of Jerusalem burnt to the ground, and the walls of the city of Jerusalem in the end are also pulled down. Sometimes on the news, sometimes in historical sketches of past wars, we see something of this, don't we? The devastation, the Blitz of London during the Second World War, the revengeful bombing, vindictive bombing of Hamburg and other German cities when the war was effectively in its last days. And you see footage of that, and you see this dazed look upon people's faces. And we see it in our own time. We see it after floods, tsunamis. This whole context of collapse and devastation, and it causes within us to ask why? What's going on? And in a sense, we've seen as we've journeyed quickly through some of the mountaintop passages of Scripture that we ought to expect these sorts of things. Because we live in a fallen world and the human heart is sinful. And God does leave man over to the expression of his own sinful heart from time to time and doesn't restrain sin as he does in other generations and times. But as we think of that and as we bring that answer to the world and the realization that we do not deserve peace, we do not deserve prosperity, we do not deserve international harmony in our generation or any generation because of human sin, that what is always that which should amaze us is not the devastation, but periods of harmony, periods of prosperity, periods of blessing. That is the real shock. And yet even as Christians, sometimes we don't see it and we're not humbled by it. But as much as we have that answer and need to wrestle through it, yet we are forced in another way to ask that question here. As we see Judah collapsing, the great southern kingdom, where the throne of David was established, there was a land of great blessing and prosperity under David and enlarged under Solomon. And even when the northern kingdoms rebelled against the line of David and eventually went to their own demise, God protected the southern kingdom of Judah. And though its kings were hardly model kings, yet God would raise up his Josiahs and convert the wicked Manasseh. What is happening here then, as we come effectively to a time of collapse and devastation, not of the world, but of God's people? How does this fit in? This is the real question. How does this fit in with God's promise that we've been looking at, the promise of the seed? Indeed, how do the promises of God about the seed guide, help, comfort us in the wake of this. God has spoken to a sin and a sin-afflicted and sin-corrupted people with this promise of the seed there back in Genesis chapter 3. That here the seed would deal with the reality of sin and the consequences of sin. That he will crush the serpent's head. Graphic picture of deliverance and restoration. And we saw from the covenant that God makes with Abraham that this promise, which was given in a very general way, now is being narrowed down into the family line of Abraham. And that he will be the instrument of blessing to the nations. Not just to the descendants of Abraham, but through them, even to the nations. To those that are still outside of God's covenant. To those who are in the darkness of human wisdom and know nothing of the light of God's special revelation given through the prophets and through Moses. And then we saw with David that it's narrowed down from within that nation of Israel into a family line. And we find there that there is this promise in Genesis 17 to Abraham that his family line would be a line of kings. That there would be kings there. And here is David the king. And in his family line, there would be someone who would sit upon the throne of God through all generations. Eternally. And we see then that the promised seed is a royal seed who will restore God's kingdom. His rule over his people in his kingdom, his place. Just as it was in the Garden of Eden before sin. This is how the blessing comes to those who like Abraham, believe in God's promise. Whether they are the natural descendants of Abraham, the Jews, or whether they are Gentiles. And so he's described in one hand in the scriptures as the father of the Jewish nation, and yet also the father of all who believe. The father of Gentiles. That he was saved before his circumcision is as important, says Paul, as the fact that those in his life were circumcised and acknowledged as within the covenant community. The spirit of anticipation for this king who would come reached fever pitch under Solomon's reign as Israel's borders were not only secured but also extended, and prosperity came, and Solomon is the king of wisdom. That Solomon is the king of the Prince of Peace. He brought sustained peace into his nation. It was a time when the temple was built to God's glory. It was a time when his worship was enthusiastic. But sadly, we read in 1 Kings 11 that it also went all wrong as he began to listen to the many wives that he had from various nations and shifted from giving them a place to worship the gods of their homelands to actually participating himself. And the faithful must have responded in the wake of his own failures. Okay, he's not the one then. But things are narrowing down, aren't they? One of his descendants must be the king. And yet generation after generation followed, and all we see is spiritual and moral decline, just as we saw in Solomon, and often far worse. Yes, there were some kings who were godly, but alas, we see that they were never the great reformers that they promised to be. And their sons generally overturned all that they did. By the time we come to the two chapters that conclude the book of 2 Kings, What we are finding here is the dissolution of the kingship in Jerusalem by the Babylonian Empire. These really are describing the last days of the kings. This is not just a sad picture of political and economic fortunes of Judah and the demise of the kings. It has serious religious overtones that we need to pick up. Overtones that challenge faith in God and His promise concerning the seed. For it involves also the squashing of the Davidic line under the crushing heel of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. The destroyer is not a God-worshipping nation, let alone a godly king. It's quite the opposite. What we have played out here in a very public, demonstrable way, in an exercise of military force and political power, is the kingdom of Satan at that time not being crushed by the seed of the woman, but crushing the seeds of the woman, the godly, threatening to stamp out the nation and its kings. God's nation is at its weakest. And when we look at the Davidic king, Jehoiakim in particular, we see in him all that was evil of the Davidic kings, in direct contrast to the coming royal seed. But it also raises the spectre of whether this one can or will come after all, indeed at all. Is the faith of the Old Testament people of God an empty and pointless faith as they've looked for the promised seed? Is this but an evaporating dream? Is that what we read here in chapters 24 and 25? As we look at the demise of these kings, particularly embodied in Jehoiachin, we find set before us the way of sinners. Yet, and this may surprise some, it also sets before us the grace of God. That despite the challenge, yet calls us to look for the promised seed. To understand that, let us look at these verses in this threefold way. No holiness, no helper, no hope. No holiness. To truly appreciate what's happening here, we need to remember the unique role of the kings in the life of Israel. They were not autocratic rulers. There was a dynasty, a Davidic dynasty of kings here. But they were, as it were, regent kings. The throne wasn't their throne. It wasn't Israel's throne. It was the throne of God. These kings were ruling in the name of God and under the kingship of God. Remember when the people came to Samuel and said, "We want a king like the kings of the nations." Samuel was offended because he understood what they were doing was rejecting the king they already had, who was God. They wanted a human king, not the divine king. They wanted a king that was physically amongst us, and the judges as the representatives, applying the law of the king and dispensing the mercy of the king and the wisdom of the king, was not enough for them. They wanted a human king like the nations. The kings of Israel, as God set them up, were set up under His kingship. He never left the throne. And we need to remember that. He never left the throne. Many of them acted as if He wasn't there. He wasn't on the throne. But the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant was meant to be a continual reminder to them. When a king became a king, the first thing he had to do was to write out the book of the law, so that he would know how to govern God's way, to bring the word of God to bear upon the life of the nation, but also to humble him to realize law does not come from him. that he needs to know the law as being the law of God. They were the custodians of his law. They were dispensers of God's blessing. But of Jehoiakim we read that he, like so many of his predecessors, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now I would suggest to you as we read this that this is a particularly startling statement. It is so because he came to the throne at the age of but 18 years. He was but a young man. And yet what this is declaring is that even at that stage he was evidently entrenched in wickedness. And this is all the more so startling because in the first 5 to 7 years of his life he would have had the benefit of the godly influence of his grandfather, the mighty King Josiah, who rediscovered the Book of the Covenant as he had the temple cleaned out, because it had been for many years in neglect and wasn't used. And he reinstituted the worship of God and put the Word of God front and centre again in the life of the nation and had people proclaim it throughout the nation. And so here's this young man who in his most tender years was under that influence. And yet, such was the influence clearly of his own father and that of his mother, who is identified for us here, that he, when he came to the throne, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And how long did he have to work that out? 3 months. The book of Chronicles actually says 3 months and 10 days. It gets a little bit more specific. 100 days. What about politicians, you know, when they get elected? The first 100 days are the most significant. They put the stamp on the character of their rule as prime minister, as president. The 100 days of this young king's reign has the stamp of doing evil in the sight of the Lord. This is not a guy who spent his life studying evil over decades. He came to it. He came to it readily. He came to it easily. We're not told what he did, and we really don't need to know what he did. But what we do know is that God condemns him for doing evil in God's sight. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, from verses 14 to 16, we also read a little bit more that this was not just the characteristic of the king, that the people themselves were also continually wicked and evil. As the monarch, he in a sense was the pace setter, but also the embodiment of the spirit of the people. There's one of rebellion, and in verse 16 we read of the it reached its height in the mocking of God's prophets and despising of God's word. These were godless times ruled over by a godless young king. And the outcome, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, was that God's wrath was poured out till there was no remedy. To that degree that there was no way back. That's a terrible indictment, isn't it, if God's wrath is that severe, that entrenched. How tragic that one so young could be so wicked and so indifferent to God's prophets. And I would say to the young people here, take heed. Take warning. Search your own hearts. Don't assume that just because you are young and life is only just begun, that you have not already got deeply entrenched attitudes against God that are rooted in sin and exploding sin that need to be dealt with. This is a king who was at the same time one in a multitude who refused to learn to their peril. And that's what unrestrained sin in the heart and life inevitably leads to. It is rebellion against God from the heart, and it will overflow in all of life and all its relationships over time. By contrast, holiness is a true mark of God's people. A love for his word. A love for his people and his worship. Be ye holy, for I am holy, is the catch cry of God to the New Testament church as much as it was to the Old Testament. As a result, the greatest slander against God is when his people become indifferent to his word, its principles, and then rise up against those who would seek to draw them back to that word, indeed to God himself. And what it says to us, surely, as Christians, whether young or older, is that we should be careful students of godliness, of Christlikeness, and to that end, of the word of God itself, and be committed to follow where it leads, even if all the world calls you mad. No holiness is a terrible tragedy and a terrible indictment upon any man, woman, child, or nation. Oh, that we would hear that. Secondly, no helper. This king, as is stressed in 2 Chronicles 36, was the final straw in God's patience with his people. God sends Nebuchadnezzar, whose army sets siege against the city. The greatest tragedy in this young man's life, however, is yet to come. For what do we see when Nebuchadnezzar does come against him? The proud resistance of this young king suddenly evaporates. We read in verse 12 of chapter 24 that he and his mother, the whole royal entourage, went out to the king of Babylon. Simple statement, but it is rich in implication. What it is implying is that this king humbles himself before another king, begging for mercy. And the way in which in that day this was usually done was to so grovel, as it were, in the dirt, that they would take the foot of the victorious king and place that foot, his shoe, upon his head, acknowledging this king as his Lord and pleading for mercy. Previous kings had found out that God was there if they repented and looked to him for help. You think of Hezekiah in particular. But there was no hint of looking to God at all in this young king's mind. There was no throwing himself down before God and in humility pleading for mercy. To him, God was dead. God was, as it were, dead to him. He sought no help from God, and God offered him no help at this point. And that's the fruit of the hardness of heart against God. Those who so embrace sin will be left to their sin, left to themselves. That's the ultimate penalty of sin that can be experienced in this life. To be cut off from God and given over to your own sinful nature and its vile consequences. To be left without the helper that is needed. You know, Paul is in Romans chapter 1, isn't this the repeated refrain, as it were, that he gives there, that God gave them up to their sins. Nor was there any help found for the people. The rich and the educated that survived were ripped out of the land and sent into exile in Babylon, including Ezekiel and probably Mordecai. Only the poorest and the most inexperienced were left to somehow eke out a life in that land. Without wanting to sound classist, it is clear that what was happening is a policy whereby Nebuchadnezzar stripped the land of any who might potentially be a threat in the future. He had allowed puppet kings to be there, vassal kings who would, you know, be able to rule so long as they acknowledged his rule and paid their taxes and didn't rebel against him. But through these last generations, this kept happening. Egged on, no doubt, by Pharaoh, who was defeated. And when he was defeated, then Judah also crumbled. Nebuchadnezzar knew that he had to deal with this sore. And so he took out any who would have any administrative experience, any who would be entrepreneurial, that might be able to rebuild this nation in a short space of time. The nation was overrun with this policy, and all that was left were those stripped of any natural and obvious leadership potential and made dependent utterly upon Babylon for economic survival and for social life. This is a picture of a nation at its lowest ebb, politically, socially, economically, morally, but I would say to you, above all, spiritually. For not only was there no thought given to God, let alone looking to God for help, God does not in his grace intervene. Except for one. And that is that when Zedekiah, the following puppet king, the uncle of Jehoiakim at the age of 21, who becomes king again, and their policy of using inexperienced people who will depend upon and be more pliable in theory to the conquering kings. But when he is finally overtaken, the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's army finds Jeremiah and gives him the choice to stay under Gedaliah and continue to minister God's word to the people or to leave. It's the only moment of grace in this whole sorry picture of demise. Grace for the individual, but not for the nation. For Jeremiah's word did not stay, for he did not stay under the reign of Gedaliah. It's a terrible picture, and it is a tragic picture that draws vigorously our attention to that action in verse 12 of Jehoiakim placing his head beneath the feet of Nebuchadnezzar, the son of David. Him, his kingdom crushed under Nebuchadnezzar. Here is the type of the coming king under the heel of the human face of the seed of the serpent of the serpent's kingdom. No hope? This was surely the question on the minds of the people in exile, especially when the final symbols of God's presence and blessing, the temple itself and the city walls, were destroyed. And we can hear the singing of Psalm 137. How can we sing the song of the Lord in a strange or a foreign land? God is there. We can't sing because he's there, not here, is the way they were beginning to think. But the means of access to God, the temple and the sacrifices, is obliterated. Is there no hope? It's a question that goes to the very heart of humanity's need. For we remember that it is not an isolated event, but the latest link within a chain that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to the first sin, to its initial devastating effect and its ongoing devastating impact. The only hope was one would come to redeem. God had said that one would come through Abraham and be a blessing, would come through David and be a royal seed who will establish the kingdom of God. And yet, look at that royal line now, effectively destroyed. Here is Jehoiakim dragged off to spend the next 36 years in prison in Babylon. Zedekiah, who replaces him, doesn't last. And now a non-member of the line of David is established as governor over what remains of Judah. You know, it's still the important question as we look at the world running determined into self-destruction and God's wrath, where even the church at large mirrors the world rather than speaking to it. Indeed, effectively, increasingly speaking against God, against God's word, and undermining those who earnestly seek to apply it to themselves and to proclaim it to others. Do we despair? Do we lift up the cry, where is the hope? Where is the effectiveness of the seed who we believe has come in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we despair of the reign of Jesus as we look at the church? As we see people we know who give in? Is there no hope? Perhaps you've been devastated by a professing Christian. Maybe the very church that ought to be a haven to your soul in a time of weakness has severely disappointed you, maybe even by the lack of any action, filled you with despair of the kingdom of God. As you look at yourself, as you see the seed of sin still struggling to find expression and occasionally rise up again with greater vigor than what you knew before, and succumbing to its remaining powers, are you also asking this question? Is there no hope? As the people in the Old Testament were reminded by Isaiah that the root of Jesse would yet rise from that stump and bring a blessing to Jew and Gentile alike, so we're reminded of ourselves, and we need to remind ourselves, despite what appears to be happening from time to time in the life of the church and the lack of serious impact in our own day of the gospel within the church, let alone the world, what we read in the book of Revelation in chapter 5, that the one who is ruling human history is identified as the root of David. And in the end of the book in chapter 22, verse 16, he identifies himself, describing himself as the root of David. The stump is cut down, but the root is not obliterated. The greater than David has come. We need to remember that his kingdom is established and will come again. That he does take sin seriously, particularly in his people, and he will purify for himself his bride, whom he will then present to his Father. But we also read the very end, the last paragraph, and I just want to draw your attention in closing there as well to answer this question of no hope. Here is Jehoiakim, to all indications, spending the remainder of his days in prison. And yet we get a somewhat enigmatic reference to him here. He's the last legitimate incumbent of the throne of David. And yes, he was under God's judgment, yet what do we see but that which can only be explained by God's continued and particular interest in him? And we're left to ask why. And why is this recorded for us? How does it help us? To all indications, as I said, he would spend the rest of his life in the dungeons of Babylon, an existence without hope, without a helper. And yet there's a change of leadership. Nebuchadnezzar dies, his son takes the throne. And we see that in that act that God has not forgotten about this son of David. When he least expected it, we read there that Jehoiakim's head was lifted up by this new king in Babylon. Again, an interesting term. It means that someone's status in life has been changed, that he's taken from a position of humility to glory. He's been restored from grace, a disgrace, to honour. We not only read that concerning him, this change of status, but also we read there in verse 28, and this new king spoke kindly to him. He honoured him and spoke kindly to him. He gave him new clothing so that he may eat at the king's table. And he has given this above that which this new king in Babylon does even to other kings that had been in that prison. This, however, we must understand is not an indication of this Jehoiakim's favour before God. Rather, it's an indication of God's determination and ability to protect the Davidic line, even if for a season he does not place its successive heirs upon the throne. As such, of course, we need to remind ourselves of the truth that I've already mentioned. It's actually spelled out by Solomon himself. It is understood concerning him that as David's legitimate heir, we read in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 22, that he sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of his father. Not David's throne. Not his throne. The Lord's throne. And so by the flow of history, we're taught here to look for a greater occupant of David's line to sit on this throne, God's throne. And as such, that truth would have brought comfort and engendered valid hope to believers who lived through that exile and those who followed, that even so, God's promise would be fulfilled in the coming of this royal seed. It was almost eradicated, this line, but God was protecting it. Why? Because of his promise. Because of his eternal purposes that reach down to you and I today as well. That's what was happening here. John MacArthur says, "This good word from the king of Babylon to the surviving representative of the house of David served as a concluding reminder of God's good word to David." It also tells us that what we need to see is that God's grace always focuses on his king, on his Christ, that is Jesus. And so these verses are here for the reason to cause us to look to the future with trust, even though it seems impossible, unlikely. 36 of the 70 years of exile had now passed. That event would have given great encouragement to the exiles of the coming return as promised, and yet to look for the coming king. Matthew Henry writes, "Unto the upright there thus arises light in the darkness, to encourage them to hope, even in the cloudy and dark day, that at evening time it shall be light. When therefore we are perplexed, let us not be in despair." Let us not be in despair. Yes, God will punish his sinful people. Even the Davidic kings would be punished at the hands of human instruments in God's hand. But he will not reject his covenant. He will not undercut the coming covenant king. God's covenant will endure. The line will be kept intact. For a while, no king will be on the throne, yet there will be a coming of the ultimate and eternal king. We again should note that all that we read here does not mean our God is taken by surprise. Neither is his plan temporally derailed. Rather, God is making clear that no man, no matter his human pedigree or lineage or life advantages, can fulfill the role of the Redeemer King. Indeed, those closest to being a good type of the royal seed are so only by his grace. And where that grace is not evidenced, the true sinful nature is tragically evident. It needs one greater. This is what we find in Jesus, who is not only human, yet without sin, he is also divine and thus brings infinite glory to his work. Neither does the destruction of the temple or the smashing of the walls of the city of Jerusalem spell the end of God's presence with his people or their access with God. Both are given to us, of course, aren't they, in the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is God with us, Emmanuel. through his death, the way is open to the Father, as symbolised by the tearing of the curtain on that fateful day. He said that I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Hebrews chapter 4 calls us to draw near through our great high priest that we may receive grace and help. We should do so with boldness, the writer says. Jesus, in other words, is how God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled. That promise that said, I will be your God and the God of your descendants also. The great tragedy, with eternal consequence as well as for now, is when people like Jehoiakim and most of the Davidic kings set their heart in a different direction. May God draw us back to his king. Unite us to him by faith. Stick to him by faith. Follow him by faith. Worship him by faith. Serve him by faith. And look for his coming again by faith. So as we leave these last pages of the history of the Old Testament kings, with its prophetic character, we find our attention drawn next time, God willing, to the birth of the King. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would indeed bless it to us as we prayed at the beginning, that you would receive all the glory through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.